Our reading this morning is from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Good morning, everyone, both in the service here and also online. Wasn't last week's service incredible? For me, the highlight of a baptism service is listening to the testimonies. They're usually given with trepidation, fear. You can almost see the knees knocking as people come. But I never fail to marvel at the way in which God leads people in his journey of faith to him. Every story was different, but every story represented how God had begun to work in people's lives, changing them and bringing them through to faith and then on their walk of discipleship and obedience to him. But we know that a discipleship journey doesn't always follow an upward trajectory. I suspect that many of us who have been Christians for a number of years can look back on times when we seem to stagnate or even to fall back in our Christian walk. We can struggle, may even feel like giving up. If you've ever felt that way, or are even feeling that way this morning, take heart, you're not alone. The great news is that Jesus wants to meet with you. This morning, as Judy read, our story is looking at a couple who were questioning the basis of their faith, what they believed. We only know the name of one of them, Cleopas. Some scholars speculate that the other companion was his wife, but we don't know for sure. So we'll just refer to them as the two companions. And they journey on their way this Easter Sunday morning. It would appear that they were well integrated into the group of wider disciples that were following Jesus because they knew all the things that had been happening during that Easter Sunday morning. They were aware of the rumors that were circulating about these strange happenings. It was the afternoon. They began their journey to Emmaus, a journey of about just over 7 miles. Their minds are in turmoil, as Mark has said already. They were brought up in the Jewish tradition to expect a Messiah who would be the savior of their nation. Traditionally, the Jews were hoping for a Messiah who would break the imperialist domination of their oppressors by force of arms, if necessary. Over the centuries, a number of people had arisen who claimed to be the Messiah. Their claims usually fizzling out quite soon with their execution. Then Jesus, this man from Nazareth, had come on the scene. And following his teaching and the miracles he performed, quite a number of people were beginning to think that maybe this was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. And therein lay the dilemma that Cleopas and his companion were facing. A Messiah who managed to allow himself to be caught by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, and crucified before he had even begun to organize a guerrilla movement, popular uprising, or even open warfare. What use was he? If the Old Testament had prophesied a liberator who wouldn't die, but be triumphant, Jesus was disqualified already. He had died. What on earth was going on? Sorrow, bewilderment, confusion, discouragement, distress were all adjectives you could use to describe the feelings that these two people were going through. How could they possibly make sense of the events that they had faced? Now, to add to that confusion, the rumor was beginning to circulate that some of the women disciples had gone to the tomb and found no one there. And they were beginning to speculate that there'd been a resurrection. What was going on? The Passover celebrations in Jerusalem were over, so they could return to their home in Emmaus and try to work things out. It'd be a good use of time and space to try and make some sense out of what was happening, to try and get their heads together. You may have come to the service this morning in a similar turmoil. Events in your life have taken an unexpected turn, and you just don't know what to make of them. Recently, you may have started having some doubts about Jesus. Perhaps it's related to an unanswered prayer, something you've been praying about for years. And heaven appears silent. Or the unrelenting pressure from a secular society has taken you so that you're beginning to doubt some of the Christian values that you've always believed previously. Perhaps you're being ridiculed because of those beliefs, and you're being told they're old-fashioned, out of date, no longer relevant in the 21st century. And this is beginning to have an impact on your own beliefs. Or, while it's evident that God is working in this church, you don't feel him working in your life. During the services, everyone appears to be so full of joy, close to God, but that's not the way you're feeling. If you're honest, God may appear a bit distant, far away, and you long for him to speak meaningfully into your life. Or you thought that God was leading you in a certain direction, and you took steps in that direction, and everything's gone pear-shaped. It's just not working out the way you thought it would. And you think, what is happening? What's going on? Or you're facing the rising cost of living. You don't know how you're going to make it through to your next payday, or even if there will be a next payday, because your job is insecure. Or you took your current employment, believing that that was God's leading in your life, and yet it's causing you so much stress. You've never had to meet such impossible targets with so few resources and such non-supportive colleagues. A relationship you've worked on that you were hoping would bring refreshment and energy to your life is turning out to be toxic, and you just don't know how to change things. Or a recent health checkup has raised concerns. You don't know what's going on in your body. You're worried, beginning to be concerned. When will my next appointment be? How will the NHS strikes affect my ongoing treatment? Whatever the issues or fears you're facing, you can't make sense of them. You may feel isolated. You don't feel you can share your doubts with anyone else in the church. Everyone else appears at the surface anyway to have their faith altogether. Your prayer life is suffering. You don't know in which direction to turn. Where is God when you really need him? I don't know your situation this morning, but I think in a congregation this size, I'd be very surprised if there wasn't at least some who could identify with one of the scenarios that I've outlined. But let's return to our story. Jesus joins the two companions on their journey, but they don't recognize him. It seems very likely that they joined close to Jerusalem because they expected him to know what had been going on over the previous few days. So the threesome continue on their walk, which would probably have taken a good 2 hours if they were walking at a reasonable pace. As they journeyed, Jesus took them on a study through the Old Testament. We read in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Note it says, all the prophets and all the scriptures. He reinterpreted the scriptures so they could understand the prophecies which showed that the outcome from the Messiah was not a political or military victory, but rather suffering and death. There's a website, NewTestamentChristians.com, and it lists, it references 351 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, and over 80 of them refer to his suffering. Their understanding of what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah had been selective, as it focused on the passages which talked of victory over Israel's enemies and the restoration of Israel's kingdom and independence. The passages which spoke of suffering, death, and rejection were ignored or misinterpreted, not just by these two, but by most of the Jewish leaders. So the stranger took them through all the scriptures to show that the Messiah must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. In fact, his sufferings were to be the actual means by which he would enter into glory. His death would not be an obstacle in the way of redeeming Israel, but the very method by which that redemption could be accomplished. His death was not an obstacle to his being the Messiah, but rather it made his claims to be the Messiah more compelling and the news about his resurrection more credible. Have you ever been in a situation where everything was confused? You couldn't really make sense of it. And then gradually or even suddenly, clarity emerged. Don't know what's happening there. Keep going, Dave says. I studied geography at university. That was a long time ago, so long ago, in fact, that during first year, the big news to us was that the earth wasn't flat. It was round. But anyway, just to show you how high-tech our studies were at that time, we took a practical course on aerial photography and interpreting aerial photography, our photographs. We were given a set of lenses, and I had a picture to show you what the lens looked like. And you got two photographs, and you maneuvered them about and looked through. Let's see if we can. Ah, there's. Aren't those high tech? Mark Zuckerberg would be proud of those. But you looked at these photographs, you maneuvered the photographs around. That previously were flat, rose up almost to meet you. The valleys were deep troughs. Everything changed. Your perspective changed. And that's really an analogy for what was going on with these disciples. Suddenly, they were seeing things from a new perspective. It was completely changing their understanding of who Jesus was and the events surrounding his life. It all was beginning to fall into place. Now, note two other things in passing. First one is the two friends didn't have to engage with Jesus. They were in the depths of despair. They were trying to make some sense out of what was going on. And a stranger rocks up and intrudes on their private grief and asks what appears to be a dumb question. What was going on? They made a choice. They could have refused to engage with him, but they didn't. They gave an answer to this dumb question. And they listened to his exposition of Scripture. Jesus will never barge his way into your life. He will only come when he's invited. Romans 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him." In Holman Hunt's famous painting of the Light of the World, showing Jesus standing, knocking at a door, there's no handle on the outside. This was their one chance to engage with Jesus, and they took it. Just think what might have happened if they'd said to Jesus, "No, we've things to sort out here. We don't want someone else joining us in the journey. We want to stay on our own." What would they have missed out on? And if Jesus is speaking to you this morning, there may not be another chance. He's wanting a response from you. He's wanting you to walk with him and allow him to open the scriptures to you. The second thing to note, Jesus didn't need to ask them that question. He already knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew why they were downcast and perplexed. He knew how the recent events had totally thrown their understanding, but he wanted them to express their doubts and confusion to him. And again, it's the same with us today. Christ wants to engage with you and with I over our doubts, problems, fears, confusion. Like these disciples, we read in verse 17 that they stood still, they expressed their feelings to Jesus. And these are the first steps Don't feel or don't think that you need to maintain a front with Jesus and try to pretend that everything's all right when it isn't. He knows, he understands, but he wants us to verbalize how we're feeling. He's big enough to handle our fears, our doubts, our anger, our frustration. He can cope with it. How did Jesus respond? Well, he went to extraordinary lengths by coming and walking alongside and talking with them and taking them through this in-depth Bible study. He opened up his word to them in such a way that they later confessed that their hearts were burning within them. He revealed a new perspective on his suffering, death, and resurrection. And this is still one of the main ways that Jesus reveals himself to us today. It may be reading the scriptures on our own, or it may be through sermons, books, podcasts, or even the words of wise Christian friends. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." How do we do that? See, God's word doesn't get from the page into our hearts by osmosis. You and I have a part to play, just the same way as you don't get fit or you don't lose weight by thinking about it. So we have something to do. We have a responsibility as well. What is your time in God's word like? Is it a few rushed moments in the morning as you gobble down breakfast and get out to work? Or as you drift off to sleep at night? Is it restricted to a 20-minute sermon on a Sunday morning? For God's word to impact and change us, we need to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on God's word. The diagram I'm showing you has been used by the navigators for many years. God's word, and they're saying we need to hear, read, study, memorize. But notice the thumb underneath, because that gives you a good grip on the word. The meditating. How do we meditate? Have you ever seen a dog chewing a bone? Tried to take the bone off him. He chews it, sucks it, crunches it, rolls it around, but he doesn't let it go. Or a cow chewing its cud, ruminating over the grass as it churns that in its various stomachs. And that's the same with meditation. Taking a small part of God's word, allocating time to think about it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and ask yourself questions. What is this passage teaching me? And a good acronym that I find helps me in this situation is to ask myself these questions, following the term SPACE. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an action to take or an attitude to adopt? Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Eugene Peterson has written a book called Eat This Book. And if you're wondering what on earth or where he got that title from, he takes it from Revelation. And he gives this quote. He says, "But as it turns out, in this business of living the Christian life, ranking high amongst the most neglected aspects is one having to do with the reading of the Christian scriptures. Not that Christians don't read, own or read their Bibles, and not that Christians don't believe that their Bibles are the Word of God. What is neglected is reading the scriptures formatively, reading in order to live. In other words, reading the scriptures and applying them with the help of the Holy Spirit in order to change our lives." We've kept dipping in and out of the story, so let's go back to the story. This stranger, as he had explained the scriptures to Cleopas and his companion, had made such an impact on them that they invited him for a sleepover. It got late in the evening. They were hungry. They'd reached their destination. And their thoughts turned to food. At the meal, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and at that moment, the scales fell off their eyes just as he disappeared. We will be breaking bread very soon. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you in the circumstances as the bread is broken. But then consider what these disciples did next. They'd had a long, tiring day. Emotionally and physically, they would be drained, both from the confused state of mind and trying to make sense of things, as well as the 7-mile walk that they'd been on in the heat and dust of the day. It was now late in the evening, but that didn't deter them. They were so taken up with the new things that they had heard about Jesus and their new understanding that they turned tail and walked the whole way back to Jerusalem, risking life and limb from robbers and wild animals in the dark. They couldn't wait for the next morning to share this with the other disciples. Their lives had been so radically changed forever. So this morning, will you stand still as they did? Will you make time to engage with Jesus over the issues that are bothering you? Will you allow the word to speak into your life? Meditate on it and expect Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, to meet with you and to change you. As you read, as we read through the Gospels, we see that every encounter people had with Jesus led to a changed life. It was often a healing, a change in attitude towards others, a call to trust him, or a challenge for a change in lifestyle, to mention but a few. However, the ultimate change Jesus brought and still wants to bring today is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He said, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When we commit our lives to Christ, we're under new ownership. We have a new master. Each of the testimonies last week referred to this repenting of sin and turning to Jesus for forgiveness. As we've seen earlier, Jesus had to die on the cross as there was no other way for forgiveness of sins and salvation could be achieved. But we have a response to make. We need to recognize that in God's sight, we are sinful. Maybe that comes as a shock to some people, because you look at yourself and think, "I'm not so bad compared to others. Really, I'm quite good." Maybe the odd slip up here and there, the odd angry word, white lie, broken promise. But surely God will look at all the good I do, and that will outweigh in his balance these minor misdemeanors. You see, that doesn't take account of God's holiness. He cannot tolerate sin, no matter how minor and inconsequential we might feel it is, or it appears in our eyes. And that was why Jesus was the only person who was qualified to bring us our salvation, because he alone was sinless, perfect. We cannot earn our salvation ourselves. We can only experience it as we turn to Jesus, acknowledging that we've broken his perfect standards, asking him to forgive us and take away the penalty that our sins deserve. In other words, taking us from under the control, dominion of the devil and bringing us under his control. That is the ultimate life changer. So as we come to communion, I'd invite the band to come back and lead us in a song, and ask God to give us the same discernment that Cleopas and his companion had on that day when the bread was broken, symbolic of his body, and the wine poured out, symbolic of his blood that was spilled. that the scales would fall off our eyes and that we would see Jesus in a new light and that our hearts would burn within us.